Since all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, please turn in your copy of God's word to 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21, that begins on page 244 of the Bibles provided. 1 Samuel 21. What do you do when you're afraid? What do you do when you are afraid? Fear can make some of the best men go wobbly. Consider the great Puritan minister, Thomas Cranmer. Thomas Cranmer was a leading light in the Protestant Reformation in England. He had a guiding hand in producing the thoroughly reformed 1552 edition of the Book of Common Prayer. But under the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, Cranmer faced persecution, imprisonment, and the threat of being burned at the stake. In fear, and to the shock of all Protestants across England, Cranmer recanted his Protestant convictions. Fear can make the best men falter in faith. What do you do when you are afraid? Maybe you're afraid of what the future holds, afraid of a diagnosis, afraid of loneliness, afraid of loss or rejection. What do you do when you're afraid? This morning in 1 Samuel 21, we find David on the run and afraid. David's faith flickers like a candle in the wind. David had every reason to be strong and courageous. David was anointed by God's prophet in chapter 16. He defeated Goliath, the giant, in chapter 17. And David multiplied his victories in chapter 18. But since that time, the reigning king, Saul, has been out to kill David either directly or indirectly. Last week, in 1 Samuel 20, we saw Jonathan, the king's son, swear loyalty to David despite his father's anger. Jonathan laid down his kingdom and submitted himself to David as God's chosen king. What's more, Jonathan told David to go in peace, to trust the God who bore witness to their covenant and made kingdom promises to David. In our text, David is on the run. He runs from Nob to Gath to the cave of Adullam to Moab to finally a forest in Judah. From now until the end of 1 Samuel, David is a fleeing fugitive. While on the run, David seesaws between fear and faith. And we find that God provides for, protects, and directs his chosen king despite his fear and his fickle faith. God's faithful to his promises even when we are faithless and fearful. So, beloved, when you are afraid, trust God to protect, to provide, and direct you. And that's the sermon in a sentence. When you are afraid, trust God to provide, protect, and direct you. There should be a full outline in your bulletin that'll help you follow along, Lord willing. Let's begin with our first point. Trust God. Trust God for provision. Trust God for provision. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 9. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a linen cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. Well, you see here, God provides for David despite his fear and fickle faith. Remember David, he's just left Jonathan at the end of chapter 20. And knowing David would rise to power, Jonathan begged David to show his house mercy. Jonathan knew David would come to the throne, and he in fact tried to instill confidence in David as well. He tried to strengthen his hand in the Lord. Jonathan tried to further David's faith. And verses 1 to 6 are then heartbreaking. From a human perspective, without reference to God, you understand David's dependence upon deceit. Yes, the king of Israel is out to put you to death, but God's people aren't to live without reference to God. You're to live always remembering God's precepts and God's promises. In verse 1, David comes to Nob. Nob's about 2.5 miles away from Naioth. It's south of that. David was hiding there with the prophet Samuel. And in Nob, Ahimelech and the other priests are keeping charge of the tabernacle. Now, Ahimelech was a descendant of Eli's priestly family, who we met in the opening chapters of the book. Generally speaking, Eli's family hasn't really been on the Lord's side. And added to this, Ahimelech's name means something like brother of a king, or my brother is king. So it suggests a relationship with the king. And perhaps this informs David's approach, as well as Ahimelech's trembling. I mean, Ahimelech knows David as Saul's son-in-law, one of the top commanders in his army. Ahimelech may fear King Saul is displeased with him, with David turning up there. After all, Saul has had conflict with Israel's spiritual leaders in the past. Whatever the case, David depends upon deceit instead of God. David tells Ahimelech he's on a super secret mission from the king, which is a lie. And David asks Ahimelech for what's on hand, specifically bread. It's an unlikely story, right? The king commissions his top military commander and a small fighting force, but sends them out unsupplied. Well, Ahimelech informs David only holy bread is available. And as verse 6 tells us, it's the bread of the presence. The bread refers to the 12 loaves offered there at the tabernacle. When the priests ate those loaves, it symbolized God's provision and communion with the 12 tribes of Israel. And according to Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9, the bread was reserved for consecrated priests, which is why Ahimelech asks David if the men have kept themselves from women. You see, Leviticus chapter 15, verse 18, teaches that intimacy makes a husband ceremonially unclean due to the loss of life fluids. Now, the Bible consistently affirms marital intimacy as good. It's that the loss of those life fluids is likened to death if no child is conceived. And only time would tell if a child is conceived. So the priests avoided all association with death during their service. God's law prohibited the unclean from participating in worship, including consuming the sacred bread. So David assures Ahimelech that the young men are holy, they're clean, having remained pure during their service to the king. And David goes even further, saying that they practice abstinence during mundane missions. And all that might be very well and true. But then David makes his final push there at the end of verse 5, returning to his deceit. David is essentially saying, look, since we are on this super secret special mission from the king, we've especially kept ourselves holy. And at this, Ahimelech gives David the holy bread. This is hearty, heavy bread for feeding a crowd. So David walked away with a lot of bread, like a shopping cart full of bread. And it appears from what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, which we read earlier in the service, that this took place on the Sabbath. And here we should see in Ahimelech's generosity, God's generosity. As Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath law was fulfilled. The Sabbath law was fulfilled when David received the bread. The purpose in giving giving the Sabbath was for God to meet man's need. The Sabbath was made for man. Man needs rest and worship. Your body needs rest, and your soul needs worship. Your soul needs to be lifted to the Lord of heaven. The Sabbath blesses man both body and soul. And this is one of the reasons that we are so enthusiastic about worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. Unless you're sick or out of town or duty-bound to a work of necessity, like being a doctor in an ER, a police officer on the street, a firefighter, unless you're duty-bound to something like that, we expect you to gather with God's people. And honestly, you should want to gather with God's people because your soul needs it. Abimelech was meeting David's needs, body and soul. Abimelech fed David's body with bread. And as we'll learn in chapter 22, Ahimelech fed David's soul by inquiring of God for him. See that in verse 15. But there's another thread that you need to understand the Bible's actually developing here. God's anointed king, from time to time, actually performs priestly duties. That's because God's messianic king, the final saving king, will be a royal priest. And David, who's here in our text, he tells us about this in Psalm 110. He tells us in Psalm 110, verse 4, which says of the Messiah, the anointed one, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, David's a type foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. God's messianic king would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's why Jesus and the disciples had a right to the grain on the Sabbath. Their bodies needed bread. And Jesus is God's royal chief priest in service of him. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 confirms that all of God's people, that New Testament Christians, are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. But if David has a right to the bread by law and by love, why did David lie? David lied because man's power loomed large and God's power loomed small. Rather than trusting God, David feared being turned into Saul by Ahimelech. David trusted in his own power and his lie to provide for him. Friends, fear often tempts you to trust your own power instead of God's power. It happens to everyone, including me. You might fear your boss, the government, your neighbor, or having enough daily bread to eat. And some fears may be understandable. Like, it's natural and normal for David to fear Saul. Saul really was out to kill him. But you and I need to hear and heed the words of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, our Savior said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus says that God knows and remembers every sparrow. God knows the number of hairs on your head. Jesus is working from the lesser to the greater. If God treasures the lower creation, the sparrows, then how much more does he treasure his children, those made in his image and redeemed by his son's blood? This is why you ought to fear God. Fear, in the Bible, is a way of expressing your awe and your wonder, your confidence that God is your shield and salvation. Fearing God over man shows itself, actually, in obeying God's commands. So whether you fear your boss, the government, or a neighbor, trust God and tell the truth. Trust God and do what's right. Yes, you may face trying circumstances because of your faith and faithfulness, but you will find God's comfort and blessing in obedience. Isn't that what our Lord Jesus found? His obedience led him to death and into the grave. And yet, it was because of his obedience the Father highly exalted him and raised him from the grave. Here, God's pleased to give David bread not because of his lie, but despite his lie. That's not meant to encourage you to lie. Don't do it. No, that's meant to warn you. When God blesses you despite your disobedience, don't trample on his grace. Repent and return to him in full obedience and faith. Sadly, you see that David keeps the ruse of keeps it up on being on the king's mission there in verses 7 to 9. And David's danger remains in view. You see there with the mention of Doeg the Edomite in verse 7. Every phrase of verse 7 is kind of spine-tingling. A certain man, Doeg, a servant of Saul, is present there. He's an Edomite. He stopped at the tabernacle for some unknown reason. Edomites descended from Esau, who raged against God's chosen son, Jacob. And so Saul, like Esau, rages against David. Edomites denied Israel passage in the wilderness. You can read about that in Numbers 20. They became constant enemies of God's people, and they actually received God's condemnation by the prophet Obadiah. In verse 7, it highlights Doeg's role as Saul's chief herdsman. Saul actually fought against the Edomites back in chapter 14 of our book, chapter 14, verse 47. So the question is, like, why is Saul employing an enemy of Israel? Later in chapter 22, which should the Lord Jesus tarry, we'll study next week, you'll see that Doeg attacks Israel, showing how Israel's enemies actually behave. Israel, they wanted a king like the nations, and that's what they got in Saul, a man who attacks his own kingdom. David, he's received sustenance, and in verse 8, you see that he asks for a sword. David tells Ahimelech he's brought no weapons because the king's mission was urgent. Again, it's an unlikely story. I mean, the king commissions his top military commander for a mission and sends him unarmed. Ahimelech, you see there, he reveals Goliath's sword is present and that David can take it. But did you notice how Ahimelech revealed this to David? Ahimelech said more than he needed to. He could have said, hey, look, we have Goliath's sword here. But instead, Ahimelech took time to draw David's mind back to the place of Goliath's defeat. And you almost wonder if Ahimelech has kind of caught on to David's fear, because he explicitly mentions the Valley of Elah. It's as if Ahimelech is drawing David's mind back to that day. Remember the Valley of Elah, David? Remember when Goliath the Philistine was calling down curses on Israel? Remember when you defended the honor and glory of God? Remember when you trusted God with nothing but a stone and a sling, and you struck down the giant? Do you remember David's words to Goliath that day? You remember that David told Goliath and Israel that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And do you see David's reaction when he hears Goliath's sword is available? Verse 9, there's none like that. Give it to me. David's eagerness to take Goliath's sword makes you wonder, does David trust the Lord? Does he believe that the battle belongs to the Lord? Does he believe that the battle is not won by sword and spear? Look, David, he needs a sword. There's no doubt about that. And like the bread, God graciously provides despite David's deceit. But David and you must be careful not to trust in the provision, but in the one who provides, in God. Beloved, there's a reason that we pray, give us this day our daily bread. There's a reason we pray, deliver us from evil. We pray for bread because our bodies need bread and because we shouldn't presume upon God's kindness. And we recognize God alone is the sole source of our good. We pray for deliverance from evil because it's real and because we're weak and because we're constantly tempted to sin. And we need God as our strength. From God alone comes the power to resist and persevere until the final victory. God is our hope. He's our confidence. He's our sovereign Savior, shield, and sustainer. You must trust God when you're afraid. Trust God to provide for you. And trust God to protect you. That's our second point. Trust God for protection. Follow along now as I read 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 to 15. 1 Samuel 21. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Well, with Doeg the Edomite in town, David's flight is completely understandable. But David's flight to Gath is completely crazy. Gath is in Philistine territory. And this tells us it's actually unsafe and unstable in Israel. It's like Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt from King Herod's wrath. Just as Herod sought the life of Jesus, God's chosen king, so Saul relentlessly pursued David. Still, going to Gath is crazy because as 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4 has told us, Gath is Goliath's hometown. So realize this. David's in Gath. He's in Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword. David's walking around with the evidence that he's the guy who killed the Philistine champion. What's more, David was responsible for the total rout of the Philistines in the Valley of Elah. David was also said to have triumphed over the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 to 7, chapter 18, verse 27, chapter 19, verse 8. David has racked up the victories against the Philistines. David was hated among the Philistines. The Philistine widows and the fatherless children especially wanted revenge. Clearly, David thought this trip into Gath would work for him. Perhaps he thought he'd be hired out as a mercenary, and Goliath's sword was proof he was a capable warrior. Perhaps David thought that Gath was the last place that Saul would look for him. Perhaps he thought he could go unrecognized. Whatever the case may be, his flight into Gath was crazy. Ecclesiastes 7:7 says, "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness. Fear will make even the best men do crazy things. Fear will make even the best men falter." Now, going to Gath was bad for another idea, for another reason, sorry. Generally speaking, when Israelites leave the promised land, it's usually a sign of a lack of faith or a faithfulness. So think about Abram in Genesis chapter 12. He left the promised land. He went down to Egypt for help. As later Israelites would learn, you don't go to Egypt for help. And you know what Abram did in Egypt? He lied to Pharaoh about Sarai being his wife. Except for Jesus, all the heroes in the Bible are flawed and fallen men. They're fearful, and their faith is often fickle. That doesn't mean you can't learn from them or draw encouragement from them. You can, and you should. They're just like you and me. And the God who dealt so generously and graciously with them deals generously and graciously with you and me. Their failures and God's faithfulness should encourage your faith and faithfulness. You and I have a written record which reveals that God is worthy of our trust when we're afraid. David's in Gath, and the servants of the king, Achish, recognize him. Worse, they remember that David's the cause of all of their military woes. Israel has sung David's praises and danced with joy at the Philistines' defeat. Achish's servants even called David, you notice this, the king of the land. And you wonder if word of Samuel's anointing has spread through Israel and beyond. Or by his defeat of Goliath, perhaps they see that David really should be Israel's king. In any case, with verses 12 to 15, it's clear they've captured and they're holding David. David, he's heard Achish's servants speak. And verse 12 tells us that he was much afraid. David, he develops this plan. He pretends to be insane. He scratches up the doors of the gate and lets spittle run down his beard. Now, no self-respecting man lets his beard become so egregiously marred like that. But recognize this for what it is. It's another deceitful ruse. Again, the danger is real. David's not just afraid, he's much afraid. David's run from one enemy to another. It's out of the frying pan and into the fire. But I wonder if you've ever done what David did here. Have you ever changed your behavior around someone? Maybe when you've been afraid or uncertain. Maybe you wanted others to think of you in a particular way, so you acted differently. Maybe you wanted to be liked, so you kind of showered them with compliments. Or maybe you were purposefully mean, so you'd be left alone. We've all put on masks before. We've all changed our behavior in one way or another. Amazingly, you see that it actually worked. Achish identifies David as a madman there in these verses. And he berates his servants for bringing him to him. And in verse 15, Achish comically asks, "Do I lack madmen?" One scholar translated as, "Don't I have my quota full of madmen here in my country?" He's saying, "I don't need another. Get him out of here." What should we think of this? Now, you certainly shouldn't think that the Bible's morality is, if it works, you can do it. That's not what God's word's communicating here. A scheme's effectiveness doesn't mean it's ethical. To use the words of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, David's leaning on his own understanding. He's not trusting the Lord here. David actually tells us what we should think about this when he writes about it in Psalm 34. Keeping one finger here in 1 Samuel, turning your Bibles to Psalm 34. That's on page 463 of the Bibles provided. Turn to Psalm 34. When you get there, find the ascription at the kind of the top of the psalm. The ascription's kind of in all capital letters, just above the psalm. See the ascription? Read it there. "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." Now, Abimelech is kind of a dynastic title. So Achish is the king, but he's carrying the dynastic title, kind of like Pharaoh is a dynastic title. So here it is. Psalm 34 is all about what happened in 1 Samuel 21. And in Psalm 34, David teaches us to fear the Lord in difficulty and when we're afraid, which is kind of surprising, given how David behaved, right? But three times, right in the heart of the psalm, David brings this out. Look at the middle of the psalm. Look at verse 7. You see Psalm 34, verse 7? David says, "The angel of the Lord Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Now skip down to verse 9, Psalm 34, verse 9. "Oh, fear the Lord Yahweh, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." Now move down to verse 11. Psalm 34, 11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord Yahweh." I mean, really? Right, David, you're gonna do this after what you just did in Gath? This is what you're going to teach us? Well, yes. You see, David's learned his lesson, and you need to learn it too. How do you live when you're just going from one bad situation to another and you're desperately afraid? David says you fear the Lord because the Lord's faithful to rescue those who take refuge in him. Let's be clear. The lesson of Psalm 34 and David's experience in Gath is not the Lord approves of lying. After all, look at what David says down there in verse 13, Psalm 34, verse 13. He says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." The lesson of Psalm 34 and David's experience in Gath is also not, you can save yourself by adopting the devil's devices, like deceit. No, look at Psalm 34, verse 4. David says, "The Lord delivered me from all my fears." You see, it wasn't David's cunning or his cleverness that saved him. It was God's kindness. It's God's kindness that saved him. God saved David despite his deceit. So David's looking back on his escape, and he's saying, don't depend upon the devil's devices. Depend upon the Lord who answers prayer. Learn from my failures and my fear, for the Lord is faithful. Trust the Lord for protection. In Psalm 34, David had the privilege of looking back on his history and learning from it. And we should look back on the history of the cross and learn from our Lord Jesus. Remember Jesus, he was captured by the Jewish religious leaders and sentenced to death by him. Jesus was beaten and hauled before Roman authorities, and Jesus told Pilate the truth of who he was and the nature of his kingdom. Jesus didn't depend upon deceit. Jesus trusted his Father. And the Apostle Peter says to believers in Jesus, you've been called to suffering, and Jesus left you an example to follow. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, he says that Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus' death was for our salvation and our sanctification. When faced with danger and difficulty, we are not permitted to resort to deceit. No, you may not go on sinning so that grace may increase. Christian, you must live out God's precepts and trust God for protection. Such trust in God may lead to physical death, but your soul will be eternally protected. You are eternally safe in Christ. Remember the words of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, where Paul says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Trust God for eternal protection. And you must also trust God for direction. That's our third point. Trust God for direction. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're into chapter 22 now. Follow along. That's on page 245 of the Bibles provided, by the way. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 to 5. 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 to 5. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all that time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. Well, these verses, you'll see that they end with David departing. They begin and end with David departing. But they recount God's direction along the way. After David escapes the clutches of Achish in Gath, he returns to the promised land. The cave of Adullam is located within the borders of Judah. That's the land that belonged to David's tribe. Adullam is located about 16 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Perhaps David is trying to collect his family. David, he returns to the western part of his tribe's land. His family soon hears he's back and they gather with him. Perhaps they are now in danger from Saul. Either way, they're not the only ones who joined David there in the cave. Around 400 men who are distressed, in debt, and disgruntled gather to David. While the numbers are encouraging, this isn't exactly the way one might hope to form a kingdom. These men didn't easily fit into Israelite society. They were likely a burden on their families and social networks. They were probably prone to grumbling about God's providence. They had perhaps been mistreated by leadership in Israel, and they've lost a lot. And those who've lost a lot in life understandably carry heavy weights with them. God wasn't sending David his best, or was he? Would you say that God sent to the church in Corinth his best? Do you remember who made up the church in Corinth? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, we read this. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God's people often come from humble and hard backgrounds. Do you see yourself in that group of men in the cave with David? Do you see yourself as bitter and broken and in need of God's king? God grows kingdoms and churches from mustard seeds of faith. God chooses the weak in order to magnify his strength. These men might also be a bit more motivated for a fresh start. Psalms 57 and Psalm 142 speak of David's time in the cave of Adullam. Perhaps you can find time to read that later today. But in Psalm 57, David proclaims that God is his refuge. Indeed, Psalm 57 says that David steadies his heart in God's steadfast love. And in Psalm 142, also about time in the cave, David cries out to God and he pours out his sorrows. David prays for God to guard him from evil words and deeds. I mean, imagine how easy it would have been for David to call these 400 men to pursue a rampage of revenge, given the difficulty they've experienced in life. But that's not what David does. David doesn't attack Saul or his fellow Israelites. Instead, David calls these men into the service of God and God's people. And as Psalm 142 closes, David begs God to attend his cry. David begs God to deliver him from persecutors. And David says the righteous will surround him, for God deals bountifully with him. As Psalms 57 and 142 make clear, God was directing David to himself in the cave of Adullam. God tends to do that in our sorrows and sufferings. He intends to push us into himself. I'm reminded of the words of an old hymn which says, "Come, ye disconsolate, where'er you languish, come to the mercy seat and fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts. Here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal." Friends, in your sorrows, God is directing you to himself. Beloved, consider who surrounds Jesus in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, the Pharisees asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus, he heard the question and answered, but when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Friend, do you see yourself as a sinner and in need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself as distressed and spiritually in debt to God? Do you see yourself as sick with sin? Do you understand your true spiritual condition before God? And have you gathered yourself to God's King, to Jesus? Friend, you need to know that you are terminal without God at work in your heart and soul. Sickness is a sin from only which Jesus can heal you. And to make matters worse, your sin against the holy God brings his holy judgment and wrath. You've racked up a sin debt that you can never repay. The only way to escape God's judgment is to go to God's King, to go to Jesus and beg him for mercy and healing and forgiveness. The only way to escape eternal death is to trust that Jesus lived the righteous life that you have not lived. The only way to escape God's judgment forever in hell is to trust that Jesus bore your eternal punishment for your sins on the cross. You must trust that Jesus paid for all of your sins. The only way to escape being banished from God's loving presence is to believe that God raised Jesus, his King, from the dead on the third day. Friend, this is how you gather yourself to the side of the King. You turn from your sin and you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you gathered to the Lord Jesus? In the cave of Adullam, God directed David to himself. But you see there in verses 3 and 4 that God, it tells us that God directed David by his providence. In verse 3, David went to Moab. David, he's given an audience with the king. David asks the king of Moab if his father and mother can stay with him until he sees what God will do. You see the faith kind of re-emerging in David's heart. David's parents, his family are probably under threat from Saul. But why would the king of Moab help David? Why would he help an outcast and a fugitive? Maybe he wanted ongoing instability in Israel. Perhaps he saw an opportunity to encourage that with a usurper of the throne. Or maybe he was willing to help David because David had family connections to Moab. Do you remember that woman in the Bible named Ruth? She was from Moab, and she's in David's line. Maybe it was all a part of God's providence to send Naomi down to Moab during a famine, and for her to bring back Ruth, and for Ruth to marry Boaz, and for Boaz to have Obed, and Obed to have Jesse, and Jesse to have David. Maybe God was so directing history for his anointed king to have a safe place to keep his parents. We can only guess at the possibilities, but we know this for sure. It was God's powerful providence, God's governing all of his creatures and all of their actions to open up the heart of the king of Moab and say yes to David. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wills." God was directing all these things. God made promises to David, and God was directing the keeping of those promises by his providence. And this led one Puritan minister, John Flavel, to say that grace makes the promise and providence makes the payment. God was directing David by his providence. And God's directing your life by his providence too. Learn to trust that the ins and outs and the ups and the downs of your life are all under the sovereign and good direction of God. Recognize God's infinite wisdom and your own limits. God's plans are perfect and all his ways are just. When you can't see in the dark, trust that at last and at the last, God will bring it to light. God was directing David to himself. God was directing David by his providence. And in the last verse of our passage, we see God directs David to his word or by his word. You see verse 5, 1 Samuel 22. "Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Herath." This is surprising. Suddenly a prophet is on the scene, and this prophet of God, is directing David. And this prophet named Gad will still be directing David by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 11. Prophets, they're commissioned by God to speak God's word to God's people, and especially commissioned by God to speak to God's king. This was massive confirmation to David that God was with him. Do you know why? Because God's not speaking to Saul. God removed his prophet from Saul. When Saul tried to inquire of the Lord back in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 37, God did not answer. God left Saul to himself to rely on his own wisdom. God gave him no guidance. God's word was not a lamp to his feet or a light to his path. But David is receiving clear direction from God's word through God's prophet. David was desperate, he was in danger, but without God's direction, it would have been far worse. And God's word is still where God's people receive direction today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 teaches us that the Bible is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction. In the Bible, we have all that we need to be complete and equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You don't need visions and dreams and prophecy. You have God's word. As one faithful brother put it, Scripture is sufficient in the sense that no further special revelation from God is needed to guide us through life other than the revelation graciously available to us in the Bible. But don't just hear God's word. Heed God's word. Obey God's word. Do you see what David did when the prophet told him to abandon the stronghold? Unlike Saul, David obeyed God's word from the prophet. Don't just be a hearer of God's word, be a doer of God's word. Trust God's direction in God's word, especially when you're afraid and desperate and in danger. And as we conclude, consider again Thomas Cranmer. As I said, he was a leading light in the English Reformation, but the Catholic Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, threatened to burn him at the stake. Under fear of death, Cranmer recanted his Protestant convictions, but just as Nob and Gath and Adullam and Moab weren't the last word on David's story, so Cranmer's recantation wasn't the end of his story. Though he recanted his Protestant beliefs, Bloody Mary decided to burn him at the stake anyway. But this God was pleased to use to reinvigorate Cranmer's faith. At a great assembly, Cranmer was invited to publicly declare his newfound Catholic faith. When Cranmer addressed the crowd, he shocked everyone by renouncing all of his former convictions, his recantations, declaring the Pope to be the Antichrist, and rejecting Catholic doctrine. Cranmer was then rushed to the stake. And here's how J.C. Ryle recounts what happened next. Boldly and undauntedly, he stood up at the stake while the flames curled around him, steadily holding out his right hand in the fire and saying, with reference to his hand having signed the recantation, "This unworthy right hand," and steadily holding up his left towards heaven. Of all the martyrs, strange to say, none at the last moment showed more physical courage than Cranmer did. Nothing, in short, in all his life became him so well as the manner of his leaving it. Greatly he had sinned, but greatly he had repented. Like Peter he fell, but like Peter he rose again, and so passed away the first Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury. In the end, like his Savior, Cranmer entrusted his life and eternal protection to God. Perhaps you fear you've had great failure like David or Thomas Cranmer. But haven't you found God to be faithful even when you were faithless? Beloved, you belong to him, and he will bring you home. So when you're afraid, trust God to provide, to protect, and direct you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, guiding us in the way everlasting. Deliver us from faithless anxiety, from leaning upon our own understanding, and from wavering when trials arise. Establish us in the certainty of your promises. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to hold on to Christ as he holds on to us. Help us remember Jesus is the author and finisher of our salvation. It is to him we entrust our souls and lives, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.